Thank you, T. Well, good to see all of you here. I tell you, I have been so blessed by the strong attendance this summer. Last week, on July 3rd, we had about 50 more than we average at the 8:30 service in attendance. I woke up that morning and I said, honey, we'll be half full. So y'all have just blown me away by your faithfulness, and I appreciate that. I noticed that Chasen had us sing one of the songs we usually sing at Easter, and it's because we're in the resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, and we're at the core of our Christian faith as we look through this particular passage. So I'll be reading 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 34 in just a moment. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 34. But before we do that, let's do what we do every Sunday. Let's remind each other of the gospel by quoting together John 3:16. Then we'll take the privilege of praying the Lord's Prayer with Christians all over the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet, but when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. But when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin. For some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. I've got to chase a rabbit very quickly. A verse 29, where it talks about baptism for the dead. I don't know if you know much about Mormon practices, but the Mormons have an extensive genealogy service. They keep it stored in Salt Lake City, and you can find out your past relatives because they practice baptism for the dead. You can go to the Mormon Tabernacle in Salt Lake City, look up your great-great-great-great uncle, and get baptized in his place. And they point to this verse as the basis for their practice of being baptized for the dead. Now, let me give you some thoughts about this particular thing. Can I remind you of the context? We've already been seeing this as we've studied 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 is a great testimony about the resurrection, but it was written because a cult had risen up within their fellowship, probably former Sadducees, but they called themselves Christians, but they denied resurrection from the dead. They said, we believe in Jesus. We just believe that when you die, that's it. And so he takes time to give the historical proofs of the resurrection. Look, you can't deny the fact that Jesus rose again. And then once he's given the historical proofs of the resurrection, he shows how everything we believe is gone if there is no resurrection from the dead. These folks are wrong to say that you can be a Christian and not believe in Jesus being risen and the resurrection from the dead. Now, notice, I emphasized this when I read it, verse 39. What will they do who are baptized from the dead? And then look at verse 30. We stand in jeopardy. Do you see the contrast between the they and the we? Because I think what he's doing is he's attacking this cult. They were the ones who were practicing being baptized from the dead. Now, let me make the statement. This is the only reference to anybody being baptized for the dead in all of the New Testament. It's not practiced in the book of Acts, or it's not even mentioned in other epistles. I don't believe this is something that God intended for the church to do. This cult, when it's coming up with its practices, was practicing baptizing for the dead. And Paul is basically saying that's not logical. Because if you believe the dead don't exist, they just poof, they're gone. Are you going to unpoof them? You know, when you get baptized for them, this is it. So it's not saying that we ought to be baptized for the dead. It's attacking a practice of a cult. All right, that rabbit's out of the way. So let me give you now the sermon for the day and the text for today. Verse 20, I think, is a great pivot verse. He's talked about how foolish it would be to call yourself a Christian if you didn't believe that Jesus rose and life is, and there is life after death. And then he shouts, now Christ is risen from the dead. It's like after all that he's laid out the doctrine in verses 1 through 19. When you come to verse 20, he says, don't you get it? Don't you feel it? Christ is risen from the dead. And if I could give you this application, I think, folks, sometimes we have times when truth travels 18 inches from our mind to our heart, where we sit here and say, wow, he is risen from the dead. And your life has changed because it's not just facts that float up in your mind. It's truth that's gripped you. Christ is risen from the dead. I've talked before, and I'm not going to go through it again, but I went through doubts until I went to a Josh McDowell conference where he debuted Evidence That Demands a Verdict, and he laid out why we can trust the Bible and why we believe Jesus is risen from the dead. I remember I walked out to my car after the last session, and literally I held my Bible up. I just wanted to walk to the car this way. I wanted the world to know this is true. And I already knew that. But that particular moment, I was saying, I know it here. This is true. It's changing my life. And that's Paul's practice. He gives you truth. And then he comes by and says, once this is scripture, I can't go on till it's scripture. But once this is scripture, now let me tell you the application. So what we have in 15, verses 1 through 19 is doctrine. And then following that, in the verses we've read today, this is application. How do I put this to work in my life? And so this is what we're going to see. We're going to see the implications. Once it's hit you, you've been gripped by the fact Christ is risen from the dead. How does that impact my life? Let me give you four truths that are in your sermon notes. Truth number one, because Jesus is risen, death is not the end for us. He uses an interesting term. He calls Christ the first fruits in verse 23. And he says he's become the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep in verse 20. Jesus is the first fruit of the resurrection of the dead. What that means is this. He was the first one ever to be raised, never to die again. And because we've had one now that's conquered death, we've had the first fruit, that means there'll be more that follows. We've got apple farming in our county. I'm sure those apple farmers in just a few weeks will look up and they'll be so excited when they see the first apple. Because if you see the first apple, that means there'll be a second and a third and a 20th and a 100th and a 1,000th. And when Jesus Christ rose from the dead, that guarantees that we're going to rise. I heard a black pastor one time, and he was preaching. He said death was this awful, scary looking hole, and all the footprints went in and none came out until Jesus. Now there's one distinct set of footprints on the other side. One got out. And Jesus Christ is risen. That means that he's the first and we're going to follow. It says we will come with him when he comes back again. He has conquered death and we are going to conquer death just like he has. Winston Churchill laid out an interesting way to end his funeral. After his funeral was over, he had a lone bugler play taps. And can you imagine in the big cathedral hearing that sound as it wafted through there? And they played taps. It's time to go to sleep. And as soon as taps was over, there was just a moment hesitation. And then the trumpeter, the bugler played Reveille. That's the way we Christians see it. I may have gone to sleep and death, but I'm going to wake up. And I have closed my eyes here. I have opened my eyes in heaven. I'm alive with him. You might as well play Reveille. Don't worry about playing taps. Just play Reveille. Because Jesus has risen, we are going to rise as well. My hero, D.L. Moody, died of heart failure. He'd had a major heart attack, and then he had a second. And they took him home. He couldn't leave a chair. Couldn't even lay down because he couldn't breathe if he laid down. I'm sure we would have diagnosed it as congestive heart failure. His son went in to see him, saw his dad gasping for breath, and he said, "Dad, I want to pray that God heals you." And he said, "Don't do it, son. Don't do it. So much I love is over there." He had lost 2 grandchildren the previous 2 years. Well, when he was dying, his family was around him. And this is what he said. He said, "Earth is receding, heaven is opening. If this is death, it's glorious." And then he told his wife, "Emma, I see the grandchildren." And then he died. Because Jesus Christ is risen, death is conquered. Folks, that needs to drop 18 inches. We need to go from saying, "I believe in the resurrection," to "I believe this." This changes everything. Second truth, and I'm going to have to really preach hard on this one. Because Jesus is risen, the world that seems to be falling apart has a great future. It says, I want to just concentrate on verse 25. "He must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet." It says that God put everything in him. And Jesus echoes this. You remember in Matthew 28, just before he ascended to heaven, he said to his disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Last week, I mentioned Brother Andrew getting back from Cuba back in 1974. And the guy asked him, the Christian broadcaster asked him, how can you go to Cuba? He said, I can go anywhere to preach as long as I'm not worried about getting back. God said, go. He didn't say, come back. Well, one of the things he mentioned, he said, you were behind the Iron Curtain. He said, show me the Iron Curtain in the Bible. Because the Bible says, Jesus said, I have all authority in heaven and on earth. He said, we believe he has all authority in heaven. We believe if he says to an angel, go, they go. But do we really believe he has all authority on earth, that he has authority over Cuba as well as America? He said in 1974, because Jesus said that. So folks, let me remind you of this, that Jesus Christ is the ruler right now. Now, somebody says, okay, if he's the ruler, it sure doesn't look like he's ruling. Can I give you a great cross reference? Hebrews 2, 8 and 9. It says, in that he put all things in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. Yet we do not see all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God might taste death for everyone. Let me sum it up. He said he placed everything under Jesus' feet, but we don't see it right now. But what do we see? We see Jesus risen from the grave. Can I give you an analogy? The resurrection of Jesus was much like D-Day in the history of World War II. Why was D-Day so important? Because if D-Day worked, if we took the beaches of Normandy, if we were able to land our troops on Europe, then basically Hitler was defeated. And the reason why Hitler so feared that day and prepared against it was because if D-Day was successful, the war would be over, and it was sealed. The fate of the war was sealed on June 7th, 1944. But it wasn't until May that it ended. It was won on D-Day, but there was a hard slog till it was finished. And folks, when Jesus Christ rose up from the dead, it meant he took control. He has authority. That was the D-Day. That tells us that he is going to rule. He is going to reign. He will rule until finally he's taken the last enemy and put under his feet. But aren't we in a mess? I look at America, and I've never seen America look like this. I look at our future. I look at our vote in the fall. And I want to go, what a mess we're in. Can I remind you, Christian, that he is ruling? And can I give you a couple of thoughts on that? First of all, can I remind you that everything we're witnessing before our eyes was predicted by Jesus? Just look at Matthew 24 sometime. And he says that the world... Can I sum up Matthew 24 when Jesus described the world before he comes back? I can sum it up in one sentence. Cheer up, the worst is yet to come. He didn't say the world would get better until he comes back. He said the world would get worse. In fact, in Matthew 24, he said it will be, the tribulation period will be so horrible that if God hadn't intervened, not a single person would be left alive on the planet. He said there'll be wars and rumors of wars and false prophets and lawlessness and famines and earthquakes and pestilences, and they will hate you in all nations, not all nations, but the good old USA. They'll hate you in all nations because of my name's sake. That's what he predicted. So folks, when you sit here and say, it doesn't look like he's in control, it's exactly what he said was going to happen. But can I go a little step further? Now I'm going into speculation. Why is it that God, when he designed the future to end in horrors, in disasters, in chaos, in lawlessness? Why is that? Can I give you my opinion? In Psalm 2, it describes us as a rebellious human race, as shaking our fist at God. We will not have you, God. We will not have your Christ rule over us. We're going to break your chains that you've wrapped us in, your laws. And we've shaken our fist up at God, saying, God, we demand the right to do it our way. We're tired of you being the God of this planet. We want to take over. And I think what God is doing as it comes to the end, God is going to say, okay, you've demanded to take over. You want me to withdraw. I'm going to take my people out. I'm going to withdraw. And I'm going to let you see what the world will be like when it becomes the day of man. 666, the number of man. And it's like God says at the end, you've all these years, you've shook your fist at me and said, get out of here. I'm going to vacate. I'm going to step back and let you. And what will happen? It will be so horrible because it will be on display what this world is like when God hands it over to man. And then what will happen? Jesus will come back and he will set up his kingdom and he'll be able to say, now can I show you what this world would have been like if you'd never rebelled? And they'll take their swords and turn them into plowshares, and the lion will lay down with the lamb. So I think this is what God is up to. Now, one more statement before I leave this point. I want you to look at verse 26, and I'm speaking to you now as a pastor. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. He is completely in control. He will put all enemies under his feet. This world is not in chaos. It's under God's control. It's heading exactly where he said it would head. But the very last enemy to be defeated will be death. And can we talk? Because as a pastor, one of the privileges I have as a pastor is to stand by people when a loved one that they are standing next to is dying. I'm called to do your funerals. I'm called to comfort you. That's my calling, and I take it seriously. But can we be honest? The process of death. I believe Jesus has conquered death, and I don't believe you lose a loved one that they go right to heaven. But the process of death is still something horrible. I hate it when I watch someone that's dear go through that last struggle, the death rattle, all those things that happen. And I think we've got to be realistic and we've got to say, I'm still living in a time when death is still an enemy. But one day, thank God, there'll be no more funerals, no more funeral homes, no more tears, no more dying, and the last enemy will be put under his feet. Number three, third truth. Because Jesus is risen, we can be courageous in the face of opposition. Paul talks about the fact. He turns around. He's saying, Jesus Christ is risen. And then he says in verse 30, if this is not true, why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? And then verse 31, I affirm by boasting,
by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, that I die daily. If in the manner of men I fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, woo, let's go party. But he says, Jesus is risen, and it causes me to face the wild beast. When he left Corinth, he went to Ephesus, and we don't know what this is he's talking about, but he went through a horrible time in Ephesus, and he says, you've heard about that, and let me tell you how I was able to hold up in the midst of that persecution. I did that because Jesus Christ is risen. And that gave me courage to face these things. That particular phrase, I die daily, it reminds me of a story that happened in Christian history. The man that brought the gospel to the natives of the New Hebrides in the Pacific Islands was a man named John Patton. Now, there was another missionary that went there before him, but here's the problem. The New Hebrides Islands were inhabited by fierce cannibals who killed any outsider that dared land on their islands. The first missionary that went became their lunch. John Patton heard that the first missionary had become a martyr, and God pricked his heart, and he bought a boat passage to go take his place. It took a long time to go from England to the Pacific Islands. And during that trip, the captain and he became close friends. And as they approached the Hebrides Islands, he had paid for him to drop him off, put him in a boat, let him go to shore. The captain begged him, John, don't get off, you'll die. They've killed everyone that's ever gotten off on that island. And John Patton said, when the captain begged, don't do it, you'll die. He said this, he said, Captain, I died before I got on this boat. I came to that point where I died to myself. I came to that point where I'm willing to face anything before I got off this boat. And basically what Paul is saying is I can face down any beasts, any persecutor, any mocker, anybody who is out to torment. I'll face them down because Jesus Christ is risen. Frederick the Great of Prussia was widely known as an agnostic. His greatest general was General von Zeeland. He had fought many battles for him and won. One day the king was having a banquet. General von Zeeland was there as they were drinking. Frederick the Great began to just blasphemously make fun of Jesus. I mean, just taunting the name of Jesus. Finally, General von Zeeland stood up and said this, Sire, you know that I have not feared death. I have fought and won 38 battles for you, but I am an old man, and I shall soon go into the presence of one greater than you, the mighty God who saved me from sin, the Lord Jesus, whom you are blaspheming. I salute you, sire, as an old man who loves his Savior on the edge of eternity. And as he stood up there saying he would take no more, Frederick the Great stopped, felt humbled, and said, Please pardon me, pardon me. He faced down the king. Because he believed Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And then my fourth truth is this. Because Jesus is risen, we are motivated to live moral lives. He closes verse 32 and he gives the phrase that describes the world. Hey, eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow we die. Folks in this service might remember. Some of you, we've got young folks here, but we've got folks my age and all. Do you remember that beer commercial? You only go around once in life. Grab all the gusto you can. Isn't it interesting how the best commercials have always been beer commercials? But here's the deal, folks. We don't only go around once. We will stand before God. This life is the test. Eternity is the main thing. And when you have that in perspective, you don't get caught up in that hedonism that says, eat, drink, and be merry, tomorrow we die. I don't care about tomorrow. Help me make it through the night. All those things that we have in our culture. Folks, we sit here and realize, I'm going to be moral. And let me give you two facts about living a moral life that he brings up in this passage. He goes right from there to verse 33. He says, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. This is a good translation of this particular phrase. Evil company corrupts good habits. And when you sit here, now folks, when it travels 18 inches from your head to your heart and you say, He is risen, therefore I need to shape up. Let me just tell you the plain fact. You are not going to live a moral life if you hang around the wrong people. Now, that's one of the reasons why, as a church, we have, I believe, a first-class children's program and a first-class youth program, because we want to offer our children and our youth good activities, good crowds to be around, because if they're not with us, they're out somewhere they shouldn't be. So I believe that's important, because peer pressure takes down children and it takes down young people, but can we talk? I've watched peer pressure take down people my age many a time. Tell you one story. I had a couple in Alabama that used to be so faithful, and he was very successful, and they bought a $1 million house on the lake that everybody bought houses on near our place, and it was right in the midst of where all of the popular wealthy people were. And then I just didn't see him much in church. I'd see him 6-7 times a year. One day his wife made an appointment to come see me and says, "I can't believe what my husband's become. You know, we're hanging around with the crowd." And if I named the names, you'd know some of the names of people that had the houses around them. And they've named one alcoholic drink after him. And we go to the parties, and then she described what happens at the parties. And this was a man who was in his mid-50s at the time. And he was sunk by peer pressure just as much as a 15-year-old. Get sunk by peer pressure in high school. Because let me tell you this, if you're 15 or if you're 75, nobody can live a moral life if they're hanging around their own crowd. Now, the last thing he does in verse 34 is this. He says, let me give you another reason why, if you believe Jesus is risen, you ought to be living a moral life. You ought to live a moral life for your witness. Awake to righteousness and do not sin. For some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Folks, if I'm going to have a witness, I've got to have a life that doesn't negate my witness. One day, a man in the church, a pretty pompous Christian, was trying to impress the boys that he taught in Sunday school. And he said this, "Why do people call me a Christian?" And one of the boys said, "It must be because they don't know you." Folks, I don't want to be like Lot, who so compromised his life when it came to it and everything was on the line. He tried to convince his married daughters and sons-in-laws to fear God and leave. They laughed at him because of his life. Jesus Christ is risen. That's a truth. But it's a truth that needs to go 18 inches down to your heart. Has it hit your heart? Has it changed your life? Because friends, if he is risen, everything should change because of that. That's the most important truth you'll ever hear. Has it hit your heart? Will you pray with me over that? Lord, I pray right now that your Spirit would take these words and let your word be written on our hearts to change our lives. Father, I pray that there might be someone today where it grips them and changes them. Where maybe a lost person that comes today says, "Wait a minute, he is risen." And they call out to you for salvation. Let that happen, Lord. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're coming now to the hymn of invitation. If there's a commitment you'd like to make, if you'd like to join our church, whatever God would have you do, would you stand and come as we sing?